Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of the ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have taken hold of, to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures and riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you the title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord. And there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Thank you, Matt. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that great passage of Scripture. It shows your sovereign power. Lord, you raise up kings and you take kings down. Lord, you set the sun before us and you darken it by the clouds. Lord, you put into our lungs the breath of life, and at your time you take it from us. And let us remember today, Lord, as we look at this passage and into your scripture, that you are the sovereign God, and that we should bow before you, because you're the holder of life and death, and because you are a good, gracious God who responds lovingly and abundantly to all who turn to you, and you have provided the way of salvation. So, Lord, we come to you to exalt you today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In my personal devotions, I have been reading through the book of Isaiah recently. And it's like every time I pick it up, it jumps out at me. And I've just been reminded of what an extraordinary book that it is. For example, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, and people have often noticed, well that's how many books there are in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, these 66 chapters are broken up into 39 chapters that have to do with the law and judgment. And then the last 27 have to do with grace and mercy and salvation. Well, that's a parallel to the way the whole Bible is set up, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, we see it concludes with this grand picture of heaven. Well, that's the way the Bible concludes. So we find some very interesting and fascinating things in the book of Isaiah. It is often and frequently referred to in the New Testament over and over and over again. As I'm looking through the book of Isaiah and reading through the book of Isaiah, I'm seeing these grand themes emerge that affect the whole world and all of history. The book of Isaiah is about the nation of Israel drifting away from God and predicted that in the future they will come back to God. The book of Isaiah is about judgment of not just the nation of Israel, but every nation in the world is going to come before God and give an account. The book of Isaiah is about in the future there's going to be a time when the Lord Jesus is going to return and he's going to reign on this earth. His feet are going to be in us for 1,000 years. And this millennial reign of Christ is in the book of Isaiah, as is a 7-year tribulation judgment time that is in the future. We have this great picture of this call of Isaiah, God calling him before the nations and proclaiming the truth of the word before the nations, past and present and so forth. So I see these grand, great themes just keep jumping out in the book of Isaiah. And then I notice Isaiah is filled with passage after passage. It's like, well, I need to memorize that. Well, I need to memorize that. I need to memorize that. And probably every one of us in here this morning have heard verses out of Isaiah. It's like, well, yeah, that one I probably ought to commit to memory. So follow along with me as I just make reference quickly to a number of these. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Who has not heard this verse? Come on now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are crimson, they shall be like wool. And how about this one in chapter 2, verse 4? And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. By the way, that one's on the cornerstone of the United Nations. And how about this one? Isaiah, his call is in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the sound of their voices, the doorpost shook and the threshold shook and trembled, and smoke filled the temple. Woe is me, says Isaiah. I am a man with unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people. And the angel came and touched his lips, and atonement occurred, and he was called to the great mission that God raised him up to go into all the world. How about this one? For to you a child is born, to you a son is given. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Do you know that Christmas verse that we all know? Do you know it's rooted in Isaiah? How about this? For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his greatness and of his government and peace there will be no end. He will rule on his David's throne. How about this? This is a verse that I always, when I think of this, I always think of Gladys Failer. Because when I would get to her, this inevitably came up. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Isn't that a great verse? That's a great one to tuck into your repertoire and go to that when you're nervous or worried or fearful. It's just, no. You keep your mind on him and you will be in perfect peace. Isaiah 26:3. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the everlasting Father, the creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow tired. He will not get weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even young grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings of eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. Isn't that a great passage? I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessings upon your descendants. Parents, that's a good verse for you. Grandparents, that's a great verse, Isaiah 44:3. Who doesn't know that? Who has not heard of this? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Isaiah 40, verse 8. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds are we healed. Isaiah 53. For as my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above yours. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and verse 9. So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void. Isaiah 55, 11. When Jesus began his ministry, he took the scroll in the temple of Isaiah. He opened up Isaiah and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Sovereign God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to send me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim this is the year of the Lord's favor." My favorite is the prophet crying out, "God, oh God, we need revival," in the following words in Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you as fire sets twigs ablaze and causes the water to boil. Come down, make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you." Do you love the following passage in Isaiah 65? "The wolf and the lamb will feed together." This is the prospect that God has for all of those who love him. And it's true, it's going to happen in the future. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. And they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain." And on and on. These are just verses that I think we've all heard of, or that as we read, they just like jump out to us. And so in all of this, it's like I can't get away from this book. And so I want to do a 7-part sermon series on this book. And I want to look at the major themes of the book of Isaiah. Because I think that even though this book is extraordinary, this book is miraculous and just filled, full, and just overflowing. You can't eat it without just being full and overflowing. I think the average Christian really doesn't understand this book. Well, what is this book really all about? What is the thing? How does this book all put together? So I'm going to take a look at this, looking at 7 major themes from this book. The following are the 7 themes I want to look at between now and Christmas. The book of Isaiah is about prophecy. The book of Isaiah is about the nation of Israel. The book of Isaiah is about the nations of the world. The book of Isaiah is about the millennial reign of Christ. The book of Isaiah is specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah is maybe the best picture, the most thorough picture we're going to get in all the Bible about salvation. And the book of Isaiah is about the future coming heaven we look forward to and we anticipate. So we're going to be looking at this, and I hope that it'll be an occasion, if you've not read the book of Isaiah lately, that you'll read it. It's a long book, at 66 chapters, and so over the next number of weeks, the next couple of months, you'll take time and read it. And when these verses jump out, you'll understand that's the Spirit of God, and I need to memorize that verse. That is a great verse. I need to put it to memory, and I need to refer to, I need to take it, pull it out whenever I need it. So today I want to look at the first sermon in this book of Isaiah, beginning this series, and it is on prophecy. I've said it, and I'll say it again. If the book of Isaiah is about anything, the book of Isaiah is about prophecy. 66 chapters, ironically, 66 times the book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. You're reading the New Testament about the virgin birth. You're reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. And you see this quote and this reference is coming from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is telling us what is happening in the future, what will be happening, what has happened in the first coming, what will happen in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah is, as I've said, about the second return of Christ, setting up his kingdom, and a tribulation period that is yet future. Now, when we define prophecy, it's absolutely critical that we define it when we talk about it, because it is of great problems if we don't understand what we're talking about. Listen to this. Prophecy is telling something in the future that hasn't happened yet in specific detail. The Bible is filled with this. It's found nowhere else, in no literature, anywhere else, in any religion or any philosophy books in the world. It's unique and restricted to the Bible. Now, for example, the Quran. The Quran has two prophecies. The first prophecy, Muhammad says, I will return to Mecca. Well, he was living, he had his own power, he went to Mecca, and that is the fulfillment of one of their two prophecies. That would be like, I spent 12 years in ministry in Vermont. I say, well, I'm going to go back to Vermont, which I did, and which I've done numerous occasions. That is the one prophecy in the book of the Quran. And the second one is, Muhammad said, and our religion will advance. Now, by the way, that's what every football coach says to his football team. We're going to win this one. We're going to go forward. It's what every religious leader has ever said. Go tell other people, expand. And I suppose if you went and told one person was interested in what you're doing, it's expanded. And that's the second prophecy of the book of the Quran. Now, in contrast to this and every other book, religious or otherwise, in the world, we have biblical prophecy. Not general, not vague, not self-fulfilling, but specific in detail and in the future. You should understand this about prophecy. 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Did you know that? I mean, you can't read any book in the Bible without realizing he's telling you about something that's going to happen, something that to look forward to, something that you can expect in the future. And it's over and over and over again. In fact, the New Testament, you read the New Testament, you cannot read it. You can't go through a page without seeing all these footnotes and what's that. And in the New Testament, there's 855 prophecies, Old Testament references that have come true or are going to come true that are being referred to in the New Testament. So you're reading and you see them everywhere. And we know this. We read the book and the Gospels, and we know it's talking about the virgin birth. Isaiah told us about that. It's talking about he has been born in Bethlehem. Isaiah told us that, or Micah told us that. It talks about King Herod is going to kill these children. It talks about these sages are going to come and bow down before the king and give him gifts. It talks about the Messiah is going to flee to Egypt. It talks about he's going to perform miracles. He's going to speak in parables. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified between two thieves. He's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. He's going to raise on the third day. He's going to ascend to heaven. And on and on and on. And how do we know the New Testament is true? We know it's true because it was prophetically been spoken of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years before any of things ever occurred. Let me give you another breakdown. 855 prophecies in the New Testament come out of the Old Testament. Of this, Matthew alone, you go home and you start reading the book of Matthew, you will find there are 96 references in the book of Matthew that come from the Old Testament, fulfillments of the things that we've been talking about. You put the four Gospels together, there's 228 prophecies in the Gospels from the Old Testament. You read the book of Acts, 57 times the book of Acts is saying, this is what was prophesied, this is what the prophets told us, this is what is happening. They're speaking about these. The book of Romans, 74 times. The epistles of Paul, you put them together 97 times. He's referring to Old Testament prophecies that have come forward. The book of Revelation itself, the one filled with more prophecies in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book, 249 prophecies in the book of Revelation. Now, the Gospels in the New Testament, predominant, we know they're talking about the first coming of Jesus. And I've referred to these references. Jesus is coming, and this is what he's going to do, and this is what he's going to be like, and this is what you could expect. And when you see these things and you put them together, you know this is the Messiah. And that's what they did. Scientifically, the probability of all these prophecies come together in one man is beyond possibility. It is supernatural. That's what prophecy is all about. Now, the New Testament and the Gospels particularly are talking about Jesus. This is who he's going to be. When you see him, this is what he's going to do. And he fulfilled every one of them, and so that's who we know he was. But do you know the book of Revelation, 242 or whatever I said, prophecies? They haven't come true yet. These are future. And we're told very specifically what's going to happen in the future, in details. So much so that after the rapture, and hopefully you're in here, you've heard of the rapture. If not, talk to me later. There's going to be a rapture. All Christians are going to disappear, go to heaven, and spend 7 years up there. Now, after the rapture occurs, this is what the book of Revelation tells us is going to happen in specific detail. There will be a man who's going to rise. He's called the Antichrist. He will be the world ruler unlike any world ruler this world has ever seen. After the rapture takes place during these 7 years, the nation of Israel will build a temple unlike any temple it's ever seen, specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. 3.5 years during this 7-year period, in the middle of it, this Antichrist is going to go in the temple, in the Holy of Holy Places, where he's not allowed to go, and he's going to desecrate it. And he's going to declare to the world, ladies and gentlemen, by the way, the reason I'm in the Holy of Holy, because I am God. We see as we read the book of Revelation that this guy is going to have some kind of mortal wound. It's like he's dead, and all of a sudden he's alive again. He's going to fake the resurrection. And there's going to be a false prophet that's going to work with him. He's going to do some kind of magic, power, miracles, and the whole world is going to woo over him. It's like, wow, maybe he is the Messiah, this false antichrist, godless, blasphemous person. And during this time, the book of Revelation says, in a 3.5-year period, during the 7-year period, you can watch it. It's like you've got a calendar in your hand. You're watching at the 3.5-year point. Two prophets are going to enter Jerusalem. One's going to act and look and possibly be like Moses. The other is Elijah. And they're going to do Old Testament miracles. They're going to make the water turn into blood. They're going to call fire down into heaven. The Antichrist hates this, and he's going to attack them. And they're impervious to death. He can't kill them. And it infuriates him. And for 3.5 years, he tries to kill them in every way he can. And there they are. And no power can come against them. And they will live literally on this earth for 3.5 years, calling miracles out of heaven, declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. At the end of these 3.5 years, where by now is the end of the tribulation period, God allows them to be killed, and they fall in the streets. And all the cameras in all the world are now focusing on them. The whole world is watching these guys who have been a menace to this worldliness. And they're just, the world has great glee. And it says they lay there for 3.5 days, and the world watches them. And the world is so excited, they make a big holiday out of it, and they start exchanging gifts as though it was Christmas time. And while they're doing this and they're celebrating in 3.5 days, at the end of 3.5 days, these two prophets of God stand up to their feet. And all the world is watching them, and the Bible says the world goes into shock. And God calls them, and they just kind of ascend right up into heaven towards the end of the tribulation period. And on, I could tell you there's going to be 144 Jewish evangelists like Billy Graham going across this world. And on, and we could go and give detail. And if you have the book of Revelation after the rapture, it's like, wow, there are those two prophets. There's the 144,000. There's the Antichrist. This guy is now ruling the world. Now he's in the temple. Now he's declaring himself to be God. And this is how you know that the Bible is true. Because of all of these prophecies. This is how you know the Bible was true when Jesus came, because all these prophecies are fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason that I think I'm so compelled to give this message today is because the world is trying to rob the Bible of of prophecies. Not only the world, but the church is now beginning to deny prophecies. And you take the prophecies from the Word of God, and you've got just a moral book. And then this book is just like the Quran. And this book is just like, you know, the Book of Mormons. And there are just philosophies and morality, and there's no supernatural, because you take it away if you get rid of the miracles. And this is what's happening, the prophecies. And this is what's happening today. And here's what those outside the church say. And they've always said this. This is nothing new. They said, well, yeah, these prophecies were written after the fact. That's interesting. Old Testament was closed 400 years B.C. Every scholar knows that. Every prophecy that is in the Old Testament was closed, done, sealed, in circulation, being translated in all kinds of language 400 years B.C. No chance, absurd, that any of these things. The ones that I've just told you about, well, that's the New Testament. That was sealed 400 years A.D., and all of these ones that are going to come true in the future, sealed. It can't possibly be after the fact. So then they say, well, really, you could say that about anybody. Yeah, you could, huh? You could say about anybody they were born in Bethlehem. Could you say that about anybody? Could you say anybody was born of a virgin birth? Could you say anyone did miracles like Jesus? Could you say anyone fulfilled all these Old Testament prophets? The answer is no. No one else did, only Jesus. And they say, well, we just need to spiritualize or symbolize. And they don't mean literally. What do you mean? They didn't mean literally Jesus was going to come. He literally was going to be born of a virgin. He literally was going to die on a cross. He literally rose. You don't believe that? Literally? Listen, Jesus Christ came to this earth literally 2,000 years ago. And if you know that to be true, you can know it even without the Bible. If you believe that, know that to be true, say amen. And if Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, literally, he's going to come in the future, literally, and his feet will touch the ground in Jerusalem. You can count on that as much as you can count on his first coming or any other prophecy in the Bible. You know, you remember Jesus stood before the Pharisees. They looked him in the eyes. He's looking them in the eyes, and they're saying, well, you know, do us a miracle. And he just did all kinds of miracles. No matter what they saw, no matter how close they were going to deny it no matter how true it was. And they still do it today. We shouldn't be surprised. But what should surprise us is this is entering the church. And hear me now closely. It's entering the church. The church is beginning to deny it. Now, I remind you, 1/4 to 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy, prophetic in nature. I remind you that 17 books in the Old Testament are prophetic books. That's what they're written about. That's what it's all about. What God is going to do. I remind you in concentrated place in the book of Deuteronomy and Psalms is prophetic. I remind you that Jesus sat him down and went through a list of things you can expect. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. I remind you the book of Revelation is all about prophecy. You get rid of this and you might as well fold up the Bible and get rid of it. In fact, Revelation 19 says, the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Christ. Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You talk about Christ, you're talking about prophecy. Christ is about prophecy. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. His first coming and his second coming is all prophetic in nature. And that's the very spirit of the Bible, and it's the very spirit of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. So here's how the church is backing away from prophecy. And if this offends you, I'm sorry. But I'm going to speak the truth. And if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm sorry about that. But let me tell you how this denying of prophecy, meaning the Bible will be like any other book and have no special significance, is occurring in the church in the following ways. Number one, how many have ever heard of replacement theology? If you've heard of replacement theology, your hands. We have maybe a dozen people here. Replacement theology is all of these prophecies about the nation of Israel. They don't exist anymore. We're going to replace them. All the prophecies about the nation of Israel going to be restored, come back into the land, going to come strong, going to commit their life to Christ, going to welcome the king. Forget all that. All prophecies, all promises from Abraham covenant to the New Testament no longer belong to Israel. The church has replaced Israel. So now they refer to the church. Well, that doesn't look like a literal prophecy about the church. Then let's spiritualize it. Let's make it into symbols. But every prophecy now that's about Jesus, the nation of Israel, the replacement theology people, and it's growing and it's in the church, say, well, that's no longer the nation of Israel. They don't have a place in God's plan. That's the church, and that's called replacement theology. And what that means is the book of Daniel, you can forget it. You can book Romans 9, 10, and 11. Go home and read it. Forget it. It's not about Israel. It says it's about Israel. It says it's future. Forget it. The book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, forget them. As the nation of Israel is being restored, forget all of that stuff. It's called replacement theology. Virtually every liberal church in America believes this. And many liberal denominations believe this. And they don't want to take prophecy literal anymore. And they say, well, it's been replaced. Now it's symbolized or it's spiritualized. And it's referring to the church. Let me tell you this. Essentially, most all the prophecies are about the nation of Israel. It's about Jesus calling these people out and coming to them. They turned against his covenant, and he's going to bring them back. In fact, I've heard it put this way that I think it's beautiful. You want to see what's happened biblical? Look at the nation of Israel. The nations, it's a stumbling block even today before the nations. Ezekiel 37 and 30 tell us that a cataclysmic end is going to happen around Israel. The book, the Battle of Armageddon that all of us are aware of. The Battle of Armageddon about Jerusalem and Israel. And someone put it this way. Israel, in God's prophetic clock, Israel is the hour hand. Jerusalem is the minute hand. The mount of the temple, that location is the second hand. And when you watch those three things, you can begin to see what God is all about. Replacement theology says forget those prophecies. Secondly, what's called a preterist view of the book of Revelation. So read the book of Revelation. None of it's future. Maybe the end is when it's obviously talking about heaven, but really, what all of that tribulation, that's about first century. They went through tribulation. They had hard times. That's what this is about. And they correlate the first century, and they pull out of all of the future prophetic prophecies about that. That's called the preterist view of the book of Revelation. And many, and that's growing in a church, and many are saying, no, you shouldn't take the book of Revelation prophetically as future. Number three, a lot of people back away from prophecy because, frankly, it's complex, isn't it? Isn't it? Tribulation and millennialism, and is it pre-mill or all-mill, and is it post-trib or mid-trib, or what is this? And it's complex. You don't get it with a superficial reading of the Bible. You got to read it. And when you are reading the New Testament, you got to go back and see, well, wait a second, the prophet said that. And it takes time and effort. A lot of people are backing away from prophecy, frankly, because it takes work. You have to read the Bible. Study to show yourself diligent. A superficial view of the Bible, and you're not going to have a clue about what the Bible says about prophecy. It takes work. That's exactly what God wants us to do, to read it and study it and to know what it says. And finally, fourthly, why prophecy has been undermined in the church is because, you know what, it's controversial. Well, I may have a view that you don't hold. You may have a view I don't. So let's fight about it. And then the people get contentious in the church and about this position, that position. And so, well, I don't want to be in conflict. So I'm not going to. So let's back away. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is controversial. Jesus is contentious. If you're going to study his word and you're going to proclaim his word, you're going to find out not everybody likes it. And that's the nature of Christianity. Don't back away from prophecy because it's not everybody agrees with your position. And some people may be outright contentious with your position. And lastly, but not leastly, I'm going to tell you why people are backing away from the book of Revelation. Because, listen to me, anti-Semitism. That means a hatred of the Jewish people. Satan has always hated the Jewish people. Satan hates the Jewish people. Satan stirred up someone like Hitler to hate the Jewish people. The Antichrist is going to hate the Jewish people. And there is a movement around the world today. The Near East, generally speaking, hate the Jewish people. Now Europe is getting more and more people anti-Semitic. It's moving to the United States, and more people are finding fault and being critical and attacking the nation of Israel and being critical of them. It's conspiratorial. It's satanically driven. Because listen, since the prophecies really are about Israel rising as a nation, becoming strong as a nation, actually turning back to the Lord and welcoming the Savior when He returns, well, that's elevating the nation of Israel. Well, if you're anti-Semitic, you don't like that, so just get rid of the prophecy. And you get rid of the prophetic portions, and it's not going to say much at all about the nation of Israel. And I'm telling you, and pay attention, because anti-Semitic spirit that's moving around the world is one reason people are pulling away from prophecy. So this is nothing more than a moral book like anything else. So, when we look at the book of Isaiah, it's a book about prophecy. 66 times, you're reading the book of prophecy, 66 times what you're reading is in the New Testament, and it is fulfilled, and it is critical, and it's essential to understanding the New Testament. For your information, if you haven't guessed it yet, I love biblical prophecy. I drove 500 miles one way the other day and 500 miles back and spent a day listening to 8 people on the world scene who pay attention to what's happening and how God is working in the world. Because I want to tell you, unlike any other generation, this world is ready to go up in smoke. It's a time bomb. I mean, just accidentally, it's likely that this nuclear thing is going to start. And it's conceivable now that Israel has come back as a nation after 2,000 years. And now they've become the fifth strongest nation in the world in 70 years. And people's hostility towards Israel is growing every day. It is possible. This world is pregnant right now for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be oblivious to this is to be oblivious to one-fourth to one-third of the Bible. So that's why I've got to preach on prophecy. I'm going to look at the book of Isaiah. And the way I'd like to approach this morning is I'd like to give just one prophecy, kind of one of my favorites, in the book of Isaiah. I just told you there's 66. I made a bunch of references in the New Testament, ones that you knew and ones you're familiar with. You may not be quite as familiar with this one, but it's one of my favorite. You open the book of Isaiah, and it begins and says, this is the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, during the reigns of these 4 kings, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, which is a 40-year span, 740 B.C. to 700 B.C., 40-year span. That's when Isaiah made his prophecies. That's important to know. Let's say, just for the sake of discussion, let's just say the middle of that. Let's say the year 720. Let's say the following prophecy that I'm about to give, that Matt read, whether you recognized it as a prophecy or not, let's say it came right around 720 B.C., and at that prophecy, God says, I'm going to raise up a man, his name is Cyrus, and we're going to release the Jews from their 7 years captivity. That prophecy was given in the year 720 B.C. Not only did Babylon, Cyrus not even live, but the nation of Israel wasn't even in captivity. And he's prophesying they're going to be released from captivity. They're not even in captivity. They're a free nation. They're an independent nation. They're enjoying life, and they never even became captive until 134 years in 586 B.C. later. He made that prophecy. They weren't even captive. It took 134 years before they even became captive. That's what I call a pretty amazing prophecy. Now, when he made the prophecy, he says, Babylon's going to take you into captivity. It's interesting. Babylon didn't exist as an international power at this time. They had no power. And he said, they're going to take you into captivity. They're a nobody. That's like naming one of the smallest nations in the world and said, they're going to take you into captivity, and you would laugh. And when this prophecy was made, as I said, we're going to say 720, it wasn't until 635 that Babylon grew suddenly and overtook the world power Assyria in 635. In other words, they didn't even become a nation until 85 years, a powerful nation, until 85 years after Isaiah made this prophecy. So now they exist. And now they become a world power 85 years after he made this prophecy. So when he made this prophecy and they became in power, that didn't mean they took him captive. They didn't take him captive until 586. So they didn't take him captive until 134 years after the prophecy was made. And when they took him captive, they were captive for 70 years. So they weren't released until another 70 years later. You put all this together, it wasn't until 214 years after the prophecy was made that they were released by a dominant world power that didn't even exist when this prophecy was made. So you're following this? He makes a prophecy. They're a free nation. They're not even captive. Released from what? Released by Cyrus. Cyrus doesn't even live. Babylon, they don't even exist. Assyria is the only threat. They got captive by Assyria. Babylon grew and took over Assyria. Persian grew and took over Babylon. And then they were released 214 years after this prophecy was made. Now, understand as we're unraveling this prophecy that Babylon did not release them. Babylon took them captive. Persia released them, not Babylon. So not only did Babylon take them captive, but Babylon had to be overcome by Persia. Then Persia released them. Another amazing fulfillment of prophecy. So, King Cyrus was born in approximately 599 B.C. 599 B.C., when this little baby was born, it was 120 years after the prophecy was given. So he's finally born, so his mother takes him in his arm. But she's only got a million names she can name the baby. Isn't it supernatural that she would name this baby in her arms? She would name him Cyrus, the name that was uttered 134 years earlier, or 120 years earlier. So she happens to give her son the name that the prophet declared so long ago. That doesn't mean he's going to become great. He could be a nobody. But he became a genius. This Cyrus, it was named, became a genius. He became a military strategist. He became a powerful leader. In fact, he became the most powerful leader in the world at the time. And right now, at this date, one of the top five leaders in all the world history, Cyrus. In answer to the Spirit of God working in the life of this man, Cyrus, making him a great military genius, a great powerful leader, and taking over this world and then releasing the nation of Israel. Finally, over 200 years later. This is one prophecy, ladies and gentlemen, one prophecy. I said there were 66 in the book. This is one. There's 855 in the New Testament. This is one that I'm referring to. One that I'm referring to that took place 200 years later. So now that you know this, let me read that passage, or highlight that passage again that Matt read. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth, myself, who carries out the words of this servant, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, whatever servant it had to be, who carries out the words of my servant and fulfills the predictions of my messengers. This is what God does. If God says it, it's going to happen. You can be certain of that. No doubt about it. It will happen positively, 100% certainty in God's time. Verse 28 that Matt read, who says of Cyrus, again, way before he was born, he is my shepherd. Cyrus is going to be my shepherd. And he will accomplish all this that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, and he made a decree, let it be rebuilt. Cyrus made that decree according to the word of God. And he said of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Not only that, as he released the people, and when he released them, he gave them money to build a temple, and he gave them the items that they had captured, that Babylon captured. He says, take these back with you, put them back in the temple. And in conclusion, here's what I want you to know, besides the fact that this is a prophetic book. And you start backing away from prophecy because, well, you know, it's complicated or somebody might see it a little bit different than me. You're backing away from the very heart, the supernatural. The most obvious supernatural aspect of the Bible is it's prophetic. And I tell you, anybody that you know or it's not saved and the rapture occurs, if it happens today, can take this like a calendar and watch the events unfold and realize God meant what he said. He did not mince his words. So God is sovereign. God knows the beginning from the end. This is the whole point. He sees the future. He knows the future. He knows everything. It's easy for him to tell us what's going to happen. He is sovereign. He is in control of everything. God ultimately is going to make sense out of all of it some way or another, even if you don't understand it. Even if things are happening in your life, I don't understand that happens. You lean into God. Don't worry. God's got taken control of it. God will work it out. God is sovereign. And if you lean and trust in him, he will sovereignly work everything out to good, the New Testament tells us. For those who love the Lord, if you love the Lord, it's all going to work out to bring glory to him. God chose Cyrus. He listed his name. He picked him for his divine work. Jeremiah tells us this, before I was formed in the womb, Jeremiah says, you knew me. Jeremiah says, before I was born, God, you knew me. You had a plan for me before I was born. The New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 verse 4 says this, for he chose us, not just Jeremiah, not Isaiah, not Cyrus, but you. He chose us. He chose you. In him, before the creation of the world, ever before you were born, God knew you. You think your parents are the one that really, it was all about them, it was beyond them. Well, you think your parents maybe didn't have a lot to do with it. It was beyond them. It was God's business. God did that. God brought you onto this earth. And he chose you, the Bible says. He chose us for a good plan, and you read the book of Isaiah, and God has a good plan, and they're in rebellion against him, so they're not experiencing it. And when they yield to him, God is going to bless the nation of Israel like never before. And they're not yielded to him now. They're being, prophecies being fulfilled, but they aren't yielded to him now, and they weren't yielded to him back then. And so what happened is God brought judgment on them, and they went into captivity, and they were taken out of their homes, and women and children, all kinds of terrible things happened because they were in rebellion against God, even though God knew their name and God had chosen them. And that happens to us today. Maybe some of us are in it. We've experienced bad things in life, and some of these bad things we've experienced because of our behavior. And I'm going to tell you, God has a plan, and in it, if you will lean to him and trust in him, God will work it all to good. But you've got to lean to him. Otherwise, as Israel, when they did not lean into him, he came and he chastised them. And they paid a penalty for a long time, and they still are. But if we turn to him, listen to Isaiah's words, prophetic words for you and for me. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, washing our sin away. Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That's what God intends to do with them, and he wants to do with you. Speak tenderly and proclaim to her that her sins have been paid for, my words, on the cross. Your sins have been paid for on the cross, this verse goes on to say. She has received from the Lord double, from the Lord's hand, double for all of her sins. God wants to restore her and will restore her. You can be sure of that. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Now, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And the day of salvation, I will help you. I will, God says. Don't be confused about what's happening. You don't understand it. God's in it. God's got a plan. Look to Him, lean to Him, yield to Him, trust Him, and you will see His hand at work. Verse 9 and 48, the next verse in 49, verse 9. To say to the captives, come out, and to those who are in darkness, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus, and God says, be free. Get rid of the darkness. Isaiah 55, 1, His invitation, come, all of you who are thirsty, all of you who are hungry, all of you who want God and His fullness, His love and His mercy and His grace and fulfillment of life, all of you who are thirsty, come and drink of my water. It costs you nothing. Come, buy, and eat. Verse 2, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. It is God's will for your plan to bring blessing to you, to watch over, to protect you, to keep you from certain things, to guide and work and make purpose and meaning out of everything. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. When you hear His voice, when you hear His Spirit, when you hear God's summons, respond to that. That's an opportune time. Don't miss it. Don't let that go by. Verse 12, you will go out in joy, and you will go forth in peace. This is the consequences of establishing and reestablishing an intimate relationship with God. And you will go out with joy, and you'll be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst forth in singing, and the trees shall clap their hands. Man, I remember when I got saved and got out of that wicked, and I'm literally driving down the road, and it's like everything's coming alive. It's like everything took on collars, and I began to see nature cry out in great joy. Instead of thorn bushes, you shall experience the juniper tree or flowers and fruit instead of briars and thistles. Isaiah 61. Jesus declares, they quoted this in Isaiah, or I'm in Luke 4, 18. I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. If you're brokenhearted, Jesus has come to bind you up. To proclaim freedom for the captives. You feel captive? You feel in bondage to sin? You feel you're over-controlled by your sin? Jesus has come to break its power. Open prison doors for those who are bound. Some of us are bound to things of the past, and Jesus has come to set us free. To proclaim, this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year. This is the time. This is the era. This is the day, and you can experience His blessing from this point on. And Isaiah 61 goes on to say this, to bestow a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Some of you look at your life and it's like it's ashes. God wants to bestow a crown of beauty, the joy of the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of despair. This is what God called out for His nation, Israel. And this is what God calls out for every one of us today if we'll respond. I don't know where you are, but I want to tell you, this is the place to be. It's in the Word of God. It's in trusting in the Lord Savior, who is the point and the focus of all the prophecies revolve all around Jesus Christ. And no matter what we're in or what we've been in or where we've come from or what we're dealing with, I'm telling you, you've got more of the same unless you repent and turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll give you a new beginning, and He'll refill you, and He'll send you in a new direction, a direction of blessing and purpose and meaning in life. I could have read more prophecy about his promises to those who trust in him. So I don't know where you are today, but I want to tell you, encourage you to stand on the Word of God and stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't like what's happening in your life, give it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll make meaning out of it and purpose, and he'll give direction, and he'll bring blessing to it. What he said is true. God cannot lie. He has to deny himself before he lies. And this book is filled with nothing but promises and prophecies about what he wants to do for those who will cry out to him. Cry out to him today. Receive his forgiveness and receive his fullness. Let's pray. If you're here today, you don't like your life. You don't like what's happening. You think you've been like Israel. You've been captive. You've strayed. You're in sin. You're frustrated. You're in bondage. You don't have peace. You don't have meaning. You don't think your life matters. I want to say to you, turn right now in all your fullness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Where you've sinned, confess it. Repent of it and ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you and fill you with his Holy Spirit. That's what he promises. That's what he will do for all who turn to him. And right where you're sitting right now, I just invite you to pray, Lord Jesus, I just don't like what I see in my life. It's not where I wanted it to go. And I believe these prophecies, they sound so fantastic, and they are. And I want them to apply to me, Lord. I want these promises of blessing, these promises of healing, these promises of forgiveness, these promises of peace, these promises of joy and hope and purpose and meaning and blessing and fruitfulness. Lord, I want them in my life. So right now I choose you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Lord, maybe I've had a casual relationship with you, but right now I surrender it all because I want all of this fullness in my life. So, Lord, I surrender everything that I have and all that I am to you and asking you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and I dedicate my life. I'm going to live my life for you. And I pray for these people, Lord, who have prayed this prayer this morning, whether it's a prayer of salvation or it's a prayer of full consecration and commitment. God, make your prophecies, make your promises come true in their life, beginning today with the peace of God that passes understanding. Begin to work things out in their life that have just overwhelmed them, that are complex, and they think there's no way out. Begin to show them, Lord, your hand is in it. Begin to move the darkness, Lord. Drive it away and bring forth your light and blessing into their lives, I pray. Thank you, Lord, for the living Word of God. There is nothing like it in all existence, and we praise you for it. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.